All right. Have your Bibles open. We have a long passage tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Last time we gathered together, it was about a month and a half ago, we left off at verse 7 in 2 Samuel 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2 contrasts two very distinctive leadership. One of David, verses 1 to 7. First thing that he does after he hears of Saul's death, Jonathan's death, Abinadab's death, Malchishua's death, he realizes there's a leadership vacuum. But he doesn't just go and saying, "I'm the one, follow after me." He prays, "Lord, where should I go next? What do you want me to do?" And David rests in the timing of the Lord, and he leads his people first in Judah for 7.5 years at Hebron, and as a direct result of God's guidance. Here we have a text that we're going to be reading today. Contrast to that is the kingdom of man. This is man's will, man's decision, man's thought. And this man happens to lead the house of Saul. Even after Saul's death, he has a legacy of opposing the kingdom of God, of David's house. Now he leads this house in opposition. And we see how the Lord deals with that. This is the reading of God's word. 2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. But Abner, Ben Ner, commander of Shaul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Shaul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilad, over the Asherites, over Yezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Shaul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Yehudah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Yehudah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Abner ben Ner went out to Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth the ben Shaul. Now Yoav ben Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Yoav, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." And Yoav said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by count 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth ben Shaul and 12 of the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrusted his sword into the opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place is called Helkat Hatzurim, which is in Gibeon. That day, the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, there are three sons of Zeruiah who were there, Yoav, Abishai, and Asael. And Asael was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Asael pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asael?" And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil." But Asael was not willing to turn aside from following him. Abner repeated again to Asael, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Yoav?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asael had fallen and died stood still. But Yoav and Abishai pursued Abner, and when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in the front of Giah by the way of wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Yoav and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" Yoav said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." So Yoav blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight anymore. Avner and his men then went through the Arabah all that night. So they crossed the Yarden, walked all morning, and came to Mahanaim. When Yoav returned from following Avner, when he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants besides Asael were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Avner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asael and buried him in his father's tomb, which is in Bethlehem. Then Yoav and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Shaul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Shaul grew weaker continually. Amen. We'll end there. Please be seated. Have you noticed that chapter 3, verse 1 is a summarization of all that we've read from verse 8 and on? And so chapter 3 and verse 1 go together contextually. Have you also noticed that the major bulk of this section has to do with detail, activity, conversation between men of military, their soldiers' tale? David nowhere even personally enters into the scene at all. Joab, David's nephew, commander of the army, Zeruiah is David's sister. So Joab and his two brothers, Asael being the younger one, Abishai being the middle, these three brothers were from his sister, so they are his nephews. Joab happened to be the commander of the army. So you're looking at three bold, brazen, powerful younger men, Asael being the youngest. And so we'll see what's going on there. But these three men lead the troops to confront Avner. Because, as you see from verse 8, all the activity, the initiation and the aggression is by Avner. Abner is the one who initiates. Joab simply responds. He does the logical thing by trying to meet Abner before he encroaches fully into Judah territory and tries to gain full support. And so this is a politically intrigued military conflict, and the major theme in this entire section is really casualty. It's a lot of casualty. At first, it looks like a soldier's tale and a bunch of military actions and death and casualty. It seems like it's all battlefield stuff. But later on, these things will connect to greater intrigue, and it really won't be fully resolved until the time of Solomon, when Solomon is instructed to deal with Joab, and Joab finally gets his justice by being executed under David's son. So we're going to see that as we unfold all these things. But here, Saul and his three sons, Jonathan, Malchishua, and Abinadab, were all killed at the same day, at the same battle, the battle near Mount Gilboa. Israel and David had grieved over them. David now stepped into the void of a national leadership, but not without opposition. And that's what we see. Jesus Christ comes in, and the Holy Spirit anoints him. John the Baptist points him out. He has a large following, but not without opposition, right? And so it is uncanny how the experience of the anointed of God in the Old Testament, David, very closely mirrors the experience and the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of David, the anointed of the Lord. David is the king, therefore, this is about the kingdom of God, which is Israel. He is the rightful heir. Saul has long been rejected, and the Spirit of God departed. David had been long been accepted and anointed when he was a young teenager, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Of all the people who should know who the true leader is, who the anointed one of God is, it's Abner. Abner was there when Saul, with his own mouth, and said, "The Lord is surely upon you, he'll give you the kingdom." Abner knew by experience that David was God's man. He saw the battle where David slew Goliath. Abner was there. Abner was there right beside his king when his king said, "You wait here, I'm going to go relieve myself." And David took a piece of his cloak and said, "Abner, you should have protected your king." Abner was there. Abner saw the character of David. Abner knew and heard all the rumors of Samuel's visitation to that little sleepy town of Bethlehem and anointing David. So Judah was behind David. What about Abner? He should have been the number one supporter of David after his master Saul died. Now, loyalty, familial duty, all those things got in the way of Abner's support of David, let's say, while Saul was living. But no longer that's a threat. If there's any opportunity for Abner to support David, this was the one. But what do you see him doing? You see him doing the very opposite, opposing David and opposing the work of God. Therefore, Abner is not just David's enemy. You fill in the blank. Abner is whose enemy? God's enemy. Now here's the thought. Here's a thought. Abner is a Jew. He's an Israelite. He claimed to be loyal to the dynastic expectation. He claimed to be a man under the kingdom of God Israel, and yet he's opposing God's king. So he is the dominant character study figure where you and I need to understand what's going on and avoid his error. He's just not a sinner, he's a rebel. See, Abner is the kind of a sinner who knows God's will, and he confronts it head on. He rejects it. You and I need to understand why he's doing it and for what cause, and that his three major attempts in trying to thwart God's kingdom and thwart David all fail. And so in the middle of this chapter, all the way to chapter 3, and by the end of chapter 3, Abner dies. He never succeeds. And we're going to study that. So there's a full character development of this man, Abner. However, what's intriguing about this is David's response to Abner. David has no bitterness. David has no hostility. David wants to see God's justice done. David doesn't consider Abner a mortal threat, but someone who resists the will of God. Therefore, David is going to continue to succeed and Abner will be marginalized. David fully trusts and rests in God's timing, and he spends 7.5 years at Hebron in Judah, even though he is the rightful king over Israel. Theologically, the reader of the book of 2 Samuel knows that David is the Lord's anointed, yet the nation doesn't fully acknowledge him as their king. Furthermore, the opposing kingdom surrounding a new figure, fourth son. Why did he not go into the battle? How come he survived? Who is this man, Ish-Boshet? Ish, you know that Hebrew word means man. Boshet means shame. So man of shame, that's his nickname. Mephibosheth, Ish-Boshet, those are all nicknames. Okay? And it's really his Merib Baal. Here is Ish-Baal or Esh-Baal. And so there's an ambiguity. Why would Saul name his son with the name Baal in the end? See, Baal happens to be the proper name of a Canaanite deity. But also, you know, whenever you have such a frequently occurring word like that, it just kind of bleeds into the vocabulary of Israel. And Baal is the same as master or lord. So the word for master or lord is also the word, the proper name for a Canaanite fertility deity. Now, why would you include a name like that in your child's name? Esh-Baal, the fire of the Lord or Master, or Merib-Baal. Why would you do that? That's the ambiguity in the whole thing. Well, the inspired word of God and the inspired pen of the narrator decides to use a pejorative nickname. Ish-Boshet, the man of shame. It's interesting that he only reigns for 2 years. So you do the math. David reigned in Hebron for 7.5 years. Ish-Boshet only reigned for 2 years. Soon as Ish-Boshet dies, David ascends into the throne and moves his headquarters to Jerusalem. And quickly he conquers the Jebusite city and makes that his home. So do the math. Did Ish-Boshet reign at the beginning of David's 7.5 year reign in Hebron, or at the end? All right, if you're doing your sanctified mathematics or arithmetic, you would know that these events happen at the latter end. So if it happened at the latter end, 2-year reign of Ishbosheth, then what happened in the first 5.5 years? Well, David was recognized as king over Judah, his headquarters in Hebron. Okay, the southern tribe of Judah recognized David already, just waiting for the entire nation to come through. Why not? Why didn't David campaign? Why didn't he go aggressively? And what was Abner doing? If Ishbosheth was living, what was he doing? Why was Ishbosheth not at the very beginning with this vacuum of Saul being dead and all the crown princes dying? Why wasn't Ishbosheth quickly appointed king? Why after 5.5 years? See, all these are good questions until we understand the fuller context. You see, the greater threat is the Philistine aggression. Saul, Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, the three sons of Saul, they all died, not at the hands of Israelites, but the Philistines. So the Philistines still conquered and control the land. The northern tribes could not come down and ally themselves with David. There's still that central area. And so where did Ishbosheth and Abner start gaining control? Right at the heartland, right in the middle, where they could have influence. The northern tribes, it was unreachable. Philistines control that land. So Abner, it seems, had to wait until the Philistine aggression was diminished. Then he could go far away, as we see in Mahanaim, cross the river into an area where Philistine aggression was no threat. This guy is not a dummy. He is sharp. He's looking for opportunity. And so what happened during the 5.5 years in the northern part of the kingdom? Abner was the de facto head of state. He was the 4-star general wearing his military uniform, telling the nation what's up. Why would he want a king? Why couldn't he just through a coup d'etat and just declare himself to be king? Well, several reasons. There are several reasons why somebody like Abner could not do that. Number one, obviously, during the Philistine aggression and the fragmented Israel, there is no way a military strongman could kind of depose the previous monarchy and establish himself as a king and get the full support of a nation. All the while, David is down there. That would not have been possible. See, Abner is not a dummy. He's a sharp guy. So this is filled with political intrigue. He has his own personal reasons why. He acted like he played second fiddle, but he wanted to control the monarchy through Ishbosheth, a weak puppet king, so that, in effect, he continued to control. And he wanted to systematically attack David at his weaker points so that weaken David would mean conquer David. Therefore, then he could show his true colors. This may have been, and most likely, be Abner's master plan. And he made 3 major attempts to get his plan through. It didn't work out, however. Why? Because the kingdom of man will never conquer the kingdom of God. Jesus said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against what he is doing in the message that he has. And so the kingdom of God will always prevail. So this passage is filled with political intrigue, military conquest, but behind all of that is the theological and the spiritual background, which we must have in order to make sense of these lengthy pieces. Why all the detail? All the detail is there because this is an eyewitness account. Kind of detailed dialogue, detailed events, detail, but in instead of the front of the spear. Why would he report things like this unless somebody saw it like that? And that's how you know. When you know, you think that there's frivolous details, but they're not frivolous at all. There's a meticulous detail showing that someone who actually saw these events recorded it very faithfully so that Israel will see that all these events have its historical underpinnings, that this is not just some fanciful tales sown by some men who are creative and clever, but this is actually an accurate historical reporting. And some of the lines we find here is very historically accurate. So it's important for us to study the relational dynamics of the people involved. Here, we're going to be introduced to Joab and why he would have harboring a vengeance against Abner, that it was he, ultimately, who killed Abner in cold blood. And it was against David's will, as you see that David distanced himself far from this activity, and he gained the trust and the favor of the nation because he did not approve. He would not have approved if he were there. Joab acted independently, and Joab had nothing to say. No doubt that Joab was probably satisfied once he felt that he got his revenge for his younger brother. So there's a just tremendous character development, relational dynamic. The one who is the king of peace, David, and the other man, Joab, a man of bloodshed. Military people, ambitious man like Abner, and a patient, God-fearing man like David. There's a lot of contrast going on in this passage. So, Abner, he does what is right in his own eyes, a theme that we have seen in the days of Judges. He's a typical, natural man. Sinful man, a rebellious man. But the passage is a testament to God's blessing upon David and God's judgment upon those who pursue their own ways. And that's the lesson for us. Although Saul had died, his legacy of opposing God's kingdom lives on through Abner and Ishbosheth. Who is Ishbosheth? He just happens to be a son of Saul. He doesn't one inkling share the desire for him to support, relinquish his kingship, and move down to Judah and acknowledge David as the king. He has no such ideas. He's not that big in his heart. He is just a puppet, and he serves Abner's purposes for 2 years. There's only three things that's recorded in the entire Bible what Ishbosheth actually did. One is that he confronted Abner and his power-hungry thirst by trying to grab one of Saul's concubines. And in the ancient Near Eastern times, if you know, a man who takes a concubine or a wife of a deceased man is a direct power play. It is making a public statement saying, I'm the man who's in charge. I'm taking over. That's a statement that he's making. It's equivalent to a coup d'etat almost. And so that's what Abner did. He took Saul's concubine, and being Saul's son, Ishbosheth said, hey, what are you doing? And Abner said, I am sick and tired of you. Don't you ever say anything for me. If you do, you're gone. Don't you know that I have the power to just take everything and hand it over to David? As a matter of fact, that's what I'm going to do. And Ishbosheth was absolutely afraid of Abner from that point on, and he said nothing. That's the only boldest thing that Ishbosheth has ever done. And then he was forced to give over David's wife, his own sister, who was married to another man that Saul had given. Remember that? And so he had to give her over to David. That was forced upon him. And then finally, we see him lying in his bed. That's it. Those three actions is all that we find in this chapter. So he is a puppet king. He is a tool for Abner. And he just plays a very small, minor role. But it's important for us to know that behind the powerfully opposing Abner, there's always co-conspirators, always supporters who know the right thing to do, who know the will of God, and who refuse to do them. The cowardly are just as bad sometimes as those who are brazen. And we need to take a look at this passage as the Bible brings that out. You'll notice that most of the narrative, as I said, is devoted to describing in detail military conflict. And some of you ladies or some of you who are kind of sensitive to these kinds of things may not appreciate some of the gory details that's included in the Bible. But they're there for a purpose. And the purpose is that there is not just two individuals duking it out. There are two factions. There are two groups of people, two alliances, and what does the Bible say? Two houses. Two houses going at each other. In other words, there are hundreds and thousands of people who have aligned themselves with teams that they're inextricably at odds with one another, and there's no way that they can take a middle ground. And that's the picture that we get from these two sides. We need to be very careful that in the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God here on earth, in this side of the eternity, in this side of the millennial kingdom, in this side of the tribulation, you and I need to study this, understand the dynamics of this, and never participate in factions among God's people that go against one another in head-to-head conflict against the will of God. It is not the will of God that we fight each other. It is the will of God that we love and serve each other. And even if we heatedly disagree, it is the will of God that we understand one another, understand the differences, even appreciate the differences, and walk away in harmony. It is not the will of God that we go head-to-head and fight each other. There's going to be plenty of people who will lead groups and factions against some sort of a conflict. They will foment a following. We must avoid them at all costs. There are Abners who never reveal their true colors. There are cowardly people like Ishbosheth who know the truth, and yet they go along because they have much to gain. Won't you like to be a king? Would you like to be a head of this department, this group, that group? Sure. If you follow me, I'll make you that. I don't mind being number two. You can play first fiddle. There are plenty of people who conspire against God's will. And it's an important lesson that you and I avoid that at all costs. So this is a great history lesson for Israel and for the church. And the tragic trajectory that the men of blood and of warfare take a dominant role and position in this narrative is surprising. There are two generals of two armies going at it. You can tell they have a lot to gain through this battle. It starts innocently enough, but it doesn't end innocently. It ends tragically. It starts from the very beginning of the power struggle in Israel. It's a lesson that teaches all of God's people, both Old and New Testament, that those who oppose the will of God will not survive. Abner lived to tell another story, another day. He lived through this battle. He wasn't killed by the pursuing Asael. He killed Asael, but that act would be his final demise. Abner would not live beyond chapter 3. He will not see chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7. He will not see his posterity. He will not see his plan survive. His king, Ishbosheth, the puppet king, he will die. Abner will die. And the one that he's trying to oppose will ultimately succeed. Why? Because God said that it would be. And so those people who know God's will and oppose God's will are not just being dumb and foolish. They're being sinister and rebellious. And so we must avoid all Abner-like thinking and behavior at all costs. So it's an important lesson for us from the history of Israel. Now let's take a look at the first few verses, verses 8 to 11. A contest against the kingdom. Contest against the kingdom. Now look at verse 7. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Shaul your Lord is dead, and so also the house of Yehudah has anointed me king over them. What's David doing? He's talking to the men of Yabesh Gilad. He took up his residency in Hebron. He's appealing to the people. He's appealing to them. He's winning them over. What is Abner doing? But Abner, in contrast. See, it's complete contrast. It continues. The son of Ner, the commander of Shaul's army, had taken Ishbosheth the son. Now take a look at all the verbs there. He had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Shaul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Where's the initiative? Abner. Abner is not passive. He has a plan that he's working on. His name appears in the forward position before Ishbosheth. It's Abner. It's Abner. This is Abner's master plan. He takes Ishbosheth, a man, that's an important verb, because he basically forces. Ishbosheth doesn't have a choice. As a matter of fact, because Abner has all the power. After all, Israel demanded a king like everybody else, so Abner is playing to that. There is already a dynastic desire in Israel already. So why not use this? Why not jump on the bandwagon, ride the wave of the crest, and go all the way as far as you can? This is Abner's plan. He already has a public expectation that he's fulfilling, right? Be careful when the public supports an anti-God expectation. Boy, that is a terrible place to be. And you happen to be the leader leading that. That is not a place any Christian would want to be. Just because everybody wants that done doesn't mean that God wills it. And it says, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Notice the initiative. Notice the very calculated result here. He took him to Mahanaim. Mahanaim is a very important place. and it is synonymous with that region of the river Yabok, Jabbok River, when the ancestor, the patriarch Jacob, wrestled with God there and poured oil over a stone there. And that is a place of a critical historical importance. So Abner is not just picking an arbitrary place. He's picking a safe place away from Philistine aggression, but he's also picking a historic place so he can tie. There's a historical Israelite lineage to what we're doing here. That's the kind of engineering that Abner is doing here. He's much more sinister than we can read from a cursory glance. Verse 9 says, he made him king. Now, who in the world is Abner to make somebody king? Can a military man do that? Absolutely not. There is no reference to any priest. There's no reference to any prophet. David, however, chapter 2, it says David inquired of the Lord. That language, inquire, has to do with his commune with God and the mediatory role of the priest and the prophet helping him. David had both, a priesthood and their support, and the prophet, like Gad and Nathan and others. So here's David seeking the Lord, being guided by the Lord's servants. Here's Abner acting purely independently by human reason. And so he makes him king over Gilad. That happens to be the Transjordan region. All right, he's marking out his territory. Over the Asherites, most likely a spelling issue with the tribe of Asher, which is right there in the middle. Over Yetzreel, the largest, that's a region that's formerly controlled by the Philistines, and saying, now we have annexed Yetzreel, it's under our control, it's Israelite land. We have this over the Philistines. And then the largest tribe of the northern region, Ephraim. Later on in the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, will be just shorthand for Ephraim. It's Ephraim and Yehuda during the divided kingdom. That's how prominent Ephraim was. Right there in the heartland, right there in the middle. So he goes and he marks out his territory. The territory that's easy to control. They already had national support. They're sympathizers. Yes, 5.5 years had elapsed. But Israel's still under Philistine aggression. The northern kingdoms, they're cut off from any communication. Whatever David's doing in Judah, well, that's Judahite issue. Now here comes Abner and saying, now I want you to follow after the proper dynastic successor here, Ishbosheth. He's the new king. Long live Ishbosheth. King Ishbosheth. And everybody said, long live the king. At least the people who came to witness this at Machanaim. That's what's happening here. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 9 to 10. Let's peek a little bit. In a fit of rage and anger against Ishbosheth, who issued a criticism against Abner regarding his ambition by taking Saul's concubine, notice what Abner blurted out, verse 9 to 10. May God do so to Abner and more also, if, as the Lord has sworn to David, what? He knows that the Lord has sworn to David, and I do not accomplish this for him. Since David had the promise, David had the voice, I will be the hand and the feet of the Lord expediting this into reality. Is what Abner is threatening. If I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Shaul and to establish the throne of David, David, over Israel and over Yehuda, from Dan even to Beersheba. There's that phrase right there, Dan to Beersheba. From the farthest north to the north to the farthest south. I will hand him over. Notice the threat. Where will you be, Ishbosheth, when I, who have the power to do that? You are the enemy. You're the king of the northern kingdom. What do you think David's going to do to you? You're done. How dare you talk to me about this little personal business of mine? That's what Abner's doing. Blackmail, threat. It's amazing. And in that threat, in the blurting out, notice what he says. He says, as the Lord has sworn to David. This man knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows what he's opposing. For him, he has no faith, no theological foundation. For him, this is all a political maneuvering. If he could defeat David, he would. But now he can't by chapter 3. Therefore, he's wavering. And he decides to finally, as a military man, to concede defeat and take the credit for handing the whole thing over to David and try to be David's ally since he's going to be defeated anyways. That's Abner. Remember Abner. Remember him very well and stay away from all Abners and check to see that there's no Abner in you. Because this is a rebel, sinner, who knows the will of God, who suppresses the will of God, who attacks the will of God, and doesn't want to do the will of God. But once he has no choice, he says, all right, I concede. I'll just finally submit to the will of God. That's him. Remember him. But for now, Abner was shrewd enough to use the sole surviving heir to the throne as a puppet to gain full national control, including Judah. That's his ambition. Remember Abner, he's ambitious. Now, all of these regions were at the heart of Israel's territories, but certainly this is not comprehensive. But look at the comprehensive statement, even over all Israel. That comprehensive statement, of course, is for political purposes and does not indicate a complete support for the rest of the tribes of Israel. It is in name only. Since he has more tribal support than David's one tribe support, he claims that he has all the tribal support, even though the Philistines are blocking all this and they have no support. If they did, they would have written. But he claims now the legitimate a king and heir as he supports Ishbosheth and saying, long live Ishbosheth, king of Israel. Since Saul was the national leader, now he says Ishbosheth is that leader after the dynastic succession of King Saul. So the theological significance of this is very clear. By openly opposing David, Abner had joined all forces throughout history, beginning with Saul, who opposed the Lord's anointed and fulfills the prophetic statement of Psalm chapter 2. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and rulers against counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. It is a cosmic revolt and assault against the kingdom of God. So Abner commits a serious sin. So be very careful when you there's any temptation to want to override and reinterpret God's moral law, as some professing Christians do, because they want what is forbidden so badly, they want to reinterpret God's moral law. They want to override it because their sinful personal desires stand in direct opposition to the law of God that they know very well. Many who want to rebel against God's order has established scripture to do so in self-justification and gain human support. A lesson for all of God's people in the Church of Jesus Christ is that we must not participate, we must not act in rebellion with those who directly oppose God's revealed word, no matter how convincing they may sound in their justification, no matter how many people support their cause. Now here is the dynastic regal succession formula. Verse 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. Have you noticed the language itself is already divisive? This is in the United Kingdom. Saul was involved in the United Kingdom. David completely united the kingdom. Solomon enjoyed the unity of the kingdom of Israel. But right after Solomon, the kingdom was divided permanently through Rehoboam's stupid error and the rebellious people of Israel saying, we don't want the will of God, we want economic freedom. Two golden calf worship in the north and the south for convenience and ease. He did it for political expediency, and people didn't care what the will of God was, where true God was worshipped. They just wanted economic advantage. So they sided with Jeroboam. Now, from that point on, it was Israel and Judah, Israel and Judah. Isn't it eerily uncanny that these things that we find have their shadows way back? When the rebellious northern kingdom under Abner and Ishbosheth gathered and called himself Israel, but who follows David? Verse 11. At the end of verse 10. He was king over 2 years. The house of Yehuda, however, followed Dawi. That's just eerily, strangely reminiscent of what happens in the future. It's prophetic almost. Because the southern kingdom, Judah, always supports the Davidic lineage. Right? The will of God, the purposes of God for Israel. The northern kingdom permanently ceases to do God's will, and they ultimately, majority of them, right, are defeated by the Assyrians, and the true faithful ones from all the tribes come down and join Judah. So the 12 tribes reunite, but now this time Judah having the dominant power. So Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40. He became king over Israel. He reigned for 2 years. That's the chronological regal formula. In Hebrew, we get an official historical record. That's what we have. If you would look with me in 1 Samuel 13:1, you have that same formula. We've seen it before in 1 Samuel 13:1 when Saul became king. It says, when Saul was 30 years old and he began to reign, he reigned 42 years over Israel. And there you have it. And you'll see this over and over again in the book of Kings and also in Chronicles. So-and-so, someone's son, became king at such an age. He reigned for such amount of time and so forth. That's a regal historical record. All right, this short two-year reign of Ish-bosheth is so shallow, so meaningless, so purposeless that it doesn't require much attention or even comment. And yet, the Word of God says he was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. That's the statement. But what kind of Israel? Rebellious Israel. Rebellious Israel. And he was king for 2 years. And guess what? No one succeeded him. And that's why it says, but Judah, however, followed David. We know immediately after Ish-bosheth's death, David was acknowledged as the national leader. He changes headquarters from Hebron to Jerusalem. We're going to see that in a minute. Verse 11 says, the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Notice verse 10 and verse 11 go back to back. Ish-bosheth's reign, regal, official record. David in his reign, and that's why we have to count his king over Judah, even though all of Israel didn't support him, he was still king. He was anointed at 16. He was acknowledged king over the house of Judah 7 years and 6 months, and then he was recognized as Israel's king. So, what we have a sense here is political tension escalating. Before we transition now, we cannot gloss over the historically important statement, the house of Judah, however, followed David. I want you to take a look at 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 20. 1 Kings 12, 20. Now, you know, 1 Kings, by the time of chapter 12, is way, way into Solomonic reign, and even after that, his death, and now Rehoboam. Right? Rehoboam is in charge. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 20. It came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. And notice this statement, none but the tribe of Judah followed the house. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. That's a commentary for you. Major shift between the northern and the southern tribe. So amazing how the majority opinion can switch over one personality and over an event of economics or personal benefit. It just begins with people saying, well, I don't like this guy, I like that guy. And that's it. And you have a huge rift in a nation. They don't ask, what is God's will for us? They say, I don't like that guy, I like this guy, let's follow him. We're better off with this guy than that guy. Again, they're doing this in their own eyes, not following the Lord's will. Now, Judah continues to be a dominant tribe, which would support Davidic lineage. But the contest for the kingdom has already started. David is only recognized in Judah, but he has many enemies already. Now, the contest grows into a full-blown conflict with a significant shift in the balance of power. From this point on to the middle of chapter 3, we have the central theme of the failure of Abner's plan for a personal power grab. He makes three attempts, he fails three times, and at the end of his third failure, he dies. Those who use force to oppose God's kingdom plan and the Lord's anointed will ultimately fail. That's the lesson for us. All of Israel needed to learn that important lesson, and the Church of Jesus Christ must learn as well. God's perfect decrees will ultimately triumph over man's selfish will. And that's the message of this text. So let's take a look at the conflict. And of course, this is a long passage, verses 12 to all the way to verse 32 in the end of the chapter here. And of course, in this conflict, Israelite against Israelite. See, Israelites are not even fighting the Philistines. They're fighting one another. And there's carnage. There's casualties. So we have a shocking scene now of fellow Israelites fighting one another to the point of death and much bloodshed. There's a lot of gore here. In this entire military conflict, Abner is the initiator. He is the aggressor. He takes the offensive. But in the end, he suffers great casualty. And the stage is set for his final demise. Let's take a look at the initial casualty, verse 12 to 17. Now, Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Now, what happened? As soon as he anoints Ishbosheth, the figurehead as a king for Israel is done. Now, what needs to happen is military action in his mind to continue to enforce his decision to make it stick to all of Judah. And so he goes out to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Shaul. That shows military action. He's going very close to Judah territory, 5 miles away from Jerusalem, from the Levitical city of Mahanaim, and he pushes forth. Verse 13 says, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. Now, Joab, being a general himself, a military man, a tactician, recognize if they just sat and waited until Abner comes in, it would be a great disadvantage for them because they can do psychological operations, psyops. Ishbosheth is the new king. Remember me. I'm the general of the army. I serve faithfully under Saul. I'm being loyal to what the nation wants, that is to see his legitimate heir be king. Are you with me? That's too late. Joab, so therefore, does what he... There's only one option, to go and meet him where they are before they encroach upon Judah. So he does that. Takes his men, goes up there, and meets them at Pool of Gibeon. Pool of Gibeon was found by archaeologists to prove to be a large hand-dug reservoir, which spans 37 feet in diameter and 82 feet deep. So he's huge. This explains why the pool naturally became a buffer zone between the two armies, which clashed at the city of Aaronic priests. As Joab refused to allow Abner's troop to pass, now this becomes a barrier now, they were at a standstill. And notice what they did. They sat down. What can you do? One troop on this side, another troop on this side, and say, we're not going to let you pass. They say, you're not, huh? No, we're not. Now they got this pool to deal with. And so one side, there they again. Who breaks this silence and stalemate? Abner does. Again, he is the aggressor. He initiates and suggests a casual contest. Happens to be a group contest. This is a unique contest. Nothing like it is ever found in anywhere in the Bible. There's only one that's similar to it, and that's a man-to-man contest. That's David and Goliath. But here, it is a group contest. And once you examine it very closely, there is some significant meaning to this contest. Verse 14, then Abner says to Joab, now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us. I want you to take a look at the young men here. In the military context, young men means those young men who have volunteered themselves or have been drafted. They're a permanent part of the military complex. So these are soldiers. All right, professional soldiers, arise and hold a contest. The term for contest is from the verb sachach, which we get the word itzak from that. Remember itzak, laughter? That can be translated one way into a noun form. It means sport, make play. And when you do that, you laugh. That's the whole idea. Let's make a sport. Let's play a game, is what Abner says. And so euphemistically means hand-to-hand combat, a game, a contest, a game between men. That's what he suggests. And Joab, what does he do? He says, let them arise. And it's this bravado here, masculine ego here. It says, let's see who's better. Let's have a contest between your boys and our boys. Joab says, yeah, all right, we'll show you who's better. And these are military men and called out to a contest. I mean, you see a bunch of guys doing that, they usually never back down on such a thing. Do you think if David were there, David would allow such a thing? Absolutely not. You know, Joab would come out, sire, Abner is calling for a contest. And David says, you think this is a game? That's what David say. We will not fight our fellow brothers. We will reason with them to go back home. If they do not, we will stand our ground. But we will not fight and kill our own brothers. Do you understand, Joab? That's what David would have said. But not Joab. Joab was a military man. Hardened warrior. Bloodthirsty. All right, let's go ahead. Let's see who's better. That's what he says. Verse 15. So they arose and went over by count. 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Notice what happens. And 12 of the servants of David. Interesting number, isn't it? 12. That's the number of the tribes of Israel. What do you think these guys are doing? They're doing the male, masculine, military version of winner takes all. Whoever wins signifies the entire nation is under whose control? Here they are. That's why the entire thing is military. It's about men. It's about violence. It's about bloodshed. And David is nowhere near. There are two generals, heads of these military, going head-to-head against it. What's the message that the Holy Spirit is teaching Israel and they should have learned? What is he teaching us? Once you allow men with aggressiveness to go head-to-head, nothing but tragedy. Right? Here they are. Military version of the full contest for the nation of Israel. Fighters who think that the future and the destiny of the nation is bound up in their physical combat in games of winner-take-all and masculine bravado. A sad thing is that there are people in the Church of Jesus Christ who think this way. They want to hopelessly divide the church into warring groups to fight with one another for full control. And that's sad. But it happens. Verse 16, each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrusted his sword into the opponent's side, so they fell down together. We get a sense that the 24 men started off in a hand-to-hand combat, but ended up in a bloody, to-the-death duel where all the representatives died. That, my friends, is the Holy Spirit-inspired statement from a historical record that whoever takes up the sword will perish by the sword. That's what Jesus taught us in Matthew 26:52. Told Peter, you do not become an aggressive, violent fighter. Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek, not to keep stabbing those that you don't like. So Abner's casual suggestion of a game ended in tragic bloodshed where all the representatives died. All who use aggressive violence as a manner of life and direction will perish in such a manner. Those two sides were not interested in seeking the will of the Lord. They didn't even try diplomacy. They were men of violence and bloodshed. Men who only knew one thing is winning and killing the other side. Later, David would distance himself from such action, from what Joab did. He did not gloat over that and say, oh, my arch enemy Abner is dead. My rival, Ishbosheth, is gone. Now I can rejoice and take over. Did he do that when he found out Saul and Jonathan and his brothers died? Absolutely not. He wept. He wept. It's a national tragedy. And David is a man after God's own heart. David did not take pleasure in the death of anyone, even the wicked. He wanted to make sure that justice of God prevailed, and he would trust in the Lord. David was a warrior king, but he never resorted to aggressive violence as the chosen method with dealing with aggression or conflict. So therefore, that place is called Helkat HaTzurim, which is in Gibeon. This historic battle was so important and is epoch-making because it was the first recorded battle between brothers during the time when the Philistines were of greatest threat to Israel, when they actually had God-anointed king, and they were still killing each other for power and rejecting the king's rule. That is sad. It's history-making. Helkat HaTzurim means field of stones, but many translations have field of swords or something like that, a field of conflict, because there must have been sharp flint blades, because tzur is a stone. Tzurim could be like a flint, so it could be hand axes. And so you got a picture, this is very gory. They start with hand to hand, and there must have been a lot of stones. There are many, many stones in Israel. And they pick up stones and start hitting each other to the point of death, and the sharp edges, they kill each other. They all bleed to death. It's a scene of a bloody, gory violence. It's called Helkat HaTzurim. Verse 17, that day the battle was very severe, and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. The intensity and the cruelty of the casualties described in the statement, very severe, which may lead the reader to believe that both sides suffer equal damage, and the representatives have, because that's a very important scene of a statement that says brothers want to kill one another, it's self-destructive, and the entire nation is represented by 12 and 12, the entire nation is done. And that's a very important message. It's a sad message. That's exactly what happened later on in Israel's history. But here, the damage is not equal at all. David and his servants, Joab and his forces, resoundingly defeated Abner and his men. And it says, and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. The narrator describes Abner's forces, the men of Israel. That's deeply theological and telling. It's prophetic in nature. Later on, men of Israel, the northern tribes, would oppose the southern Judah again, the house of David. And so, united kingdom, divided kingdom, the same DNA of brothers killing each other for the sake of power grab, control. And these are base, ungodly desires that the Bible continues to disavow and condemn. David's men would ultimately win, as history clearly shows that Judah would triumph over the northern kingdom. And that's because those who submit themselves to the will of God, God will take care of his kingdom. So the former casualty, the initial casualty, is now compounded by the latter casualty. Here is the center of the chiasm, verses 18 to 23. This is very important because this is the center of this small section. The death of one of the brothers, of the three, the youngest, Asael, is crucial. Verse 18, now the narrator begins to point out the three sons of Zeruiah were there. Yoav, the commander of the army, Abishai, and Asael. So David's sister, three sons. Why is David's sister's name mentioned? Because David's king. The prominence of his relationship with his sister is more important than the man, the brother-in-law. Even though the male, right, these men, three boys, should have been named after the son of, you know, Zeruiah's husband, but they're not, because of the dynastic importance. All right, the importance of the king. So here, the three brothers, as David's nephews, the younger Asael is the athletic one, the most athletic, the fastest, swift-footed, it says, as one of the gazelles which is in the field, the wild gazelle. His running speed is unparalleled. Verse 19, that would be his downfall, however. Verse 19, Asael pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. That shows his determination. He wanted to finish the job. He knew who Abner was. If he cut off the head of the giant, the whole thing would fall. So Asael, being the young guy, being the swiftest guy, says, I want to catch up to him. He probably had a dagger or a small sword that he had. But it seems that Joab was running with his spear. And so it was easy for Asael to come closer and closer and closer. As now Abner was forced to run, Asael was right behind his tail. And so Asael is determined. He wanted to catch up with Abner and kill him. He would be the hero. Obviously, there's a lot of fame to be had, especially when some of his men could have died and is among the 12 representatives there. He would gain all that notoriety and glory, and he's also one of the David's 30 mighty men. So he's not a wimp here at all. He is a mighty warrior. So the scene is lengthy, drawn-out chase, and you see that in verse 20, where Abner can yell back and talk as he's running to Asahel right behind his heels. And Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he says, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right, to your left, and hold one of the young men. If you're really bloodthirsty, grab somebody else for yourself and take yourself his spoil. You can have bragging rights. You want to kill, go ahead. But this is not your day with me," he's saying. But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. He is determined. Undeterred. Verse 22, Abner repeated again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground?" Notice that statement. Abner, even though he's an older man, he's a seasoned warrior. He's very confident that Asahel is no match for him. "Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" In a sense that he has great respect for Joab, he fears Joab. He's the commander of the army. Abner knows that even as he defeats Asahel, he lives, he still has to deal with the vengeful retribution of the older brother, the commander of David's army. That is not something he wants to deal with. So he says, "Go back. Don't get on my case. I don't want to kill you and have to deal with this." Does Asahel listen? No. Verse 23, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear. Now, I have a feeling that Abner did not want to kill him, because if he did, he would have turned his spear and stabbed him with the pointy end of the spear. But the butt end, he probably wanted to, bam, punch his belly and knock out the air from him and just bring him down so he could just run away. But the problem is, Asahel was aggressive and he probably caught up speed. As he got closer and closer, he probably gained greater speed, and the momentum of his arrival and probably Joab stopped and pushed back. And in this clash, the force of the thrust of the butt end penetrated all the way through his stomach. And he died. Joab probably did not want to do that, but that's what happened. It's a freak accident, but it is what it is. This tragedy was such a shock. This was one of the mighty men of David's army. It came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen, died, stood still. It meant the rest of the party caught up. And he saw Asahel with the spear in his back, through his gut, and they were just stunned in shock and dismay, stood in silence. The previous casualty was great. Multiple casualties, as we shall see, that Abner and his men suffered over 300 men and their death. And so there's 18-to-1 ratio. Great casualty for Abner. And yet this one casualty, this latter casualty, will determine Abner's future. Asahel's youthful zeal cost his life, but his cool-headed brother Joab would not make the same mistake. Joab and Abishai continued to pursue Abner. From that point on, a sense of great grief and shock turned into rage and say, "We need to kill Abner." And they were on his tail again. And it says, when the sun was going down, it came to the hill of Ammah, which is in the front of Giah by the way of wilderness of Givon. Look at the detail. Precise location is mentioned here. Now, why is that important? Because it says it's a hill. When you mention a hill, you have, in military, you have tactical advantage. If you're at the bottom of the hill, you're advantages. If you're at the top of the hill, you have great advantage. You can roll stones, throw at it. It's easy, right? They have to climb up, which is slow. You can run down, rush down, and defeat the enemy, which is great tactical advantage. So a hill is mentioned here. Not only that, fierce men of Benjamin gathered around their comrade, Abner. Fellow tribesmen, mighty fighters, Benjaminites, as we know from history. It says, verse 25, the sons of Benjamin gathered together beyond Abner and became one band, and they stood on top of certain hill. A numerical prowess, Benjaminite soldiers, tactical advantage on top of a hill. This is where Joab and his forces were at the bottom of the hill. And they looked up and they go, uh-oh. Verse 26, then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Oh, he's waxing eloquent with poetry and philosophy here. After failing his offensive military action, which he took, by the way, Abner yells out a sorry excuse in the form of a question. Do we really want to fight until everyone dies and the sword wins, Joab? That's the sense of the question. Do you really want to go there? That's what he's saying. Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? Then Abner continues his bleeding heart speech to Joab about the tragedy of war and the terrible thing of Israelite brotherhood, you know, killing one another. How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers? Boy, it wasn't the brothers that Abner had any problems killing, pursuing. But now he's losing. Now he's behind his fresh Benjaminite buddies on top of a tactical advantage. He insinuates a historical event where civil war happened in the past history, where all the 11 tribes gathered around to attack Benjamin, that Benjamin was almost wiped out. Tragic end. And they regretted for it. They wept for that. He says, this can't go right. You keep coming up. There's going to be a lot more bloodshed, brother against brother. You want to really go there? That's what Abner's saying. Where Abner should have thought about all this before deciding to attack Judah and David's forces. So his military operation failed. Now he's backpedaling and saying, you want to keep going? He doesn't want to fight. He's tired. He was running, almost risked his life. He knows that there's an angry Joab and Abishai wanted to avenge his brother. They have a lot more motivation to fight. And they only experienced about 20 casualties. Abner and his men, over 300. Who has stronger morale? They do. So this numerical amount and tactical position is giving Abner this renewed courage, shall we say, a diplomatic wit to talk to Joab. Joab said, he replies, as God lives, if he had not spoken, or remember what he's saying, if he had not spoken or called for a single group contest and combat, if you didn't initiate these things, we would all still be alive. There would be no casualties to talk about, no brother killing one another. We could have all gone home in the morning. Joab wisely then signals the ram's horn to bring the battle to an end. In 2 Samuel, Joab blows the horn three times. This is the first one. And each time, he ends conflict. That tells you something about this man. This man is in control. He's a controlled leader. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have rage. He has boiling rage of vengeance. But he is incredibly controlled. You don't want to meet a Joab on the street, because he will smile at you while plotting to slit your throat. That's Joab. He wisely signals and he says, okay, he considers out, I'm going to live to be in an advantage one day where you will be at the bottom of a hill, I will be at the top, and then I won't even hesitate. I will kill you, Abner, but not today. I'm going to live today to fight tomorrow. He says, men, let's go home. That's Joab. So Joab blew the trumpet, verse 28, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight anymore. On the one hand, you're kind of glad that guy like this guy is on David's side. On the other hand, he's trouble. He is not fit to be a leader. I mean, he can follow a good leader like David who keep him under control. But later on, Joab will pick at David's weakness and use that to his advantage. When? When David orders Joab to send Uriah the Hittite to the very front of the battle lines, right under the enemy's walls, where he would die. Joab issued that order. And he knew that David had his own personal purposes of wanting to marry his widow wife for that. And he held that as a card that he carried with him. Get out of jail free card. Joab, he's not a pushover either. He's a masterful politician. Even though he's a nephew, he knew how to power play. He is a cool, calm, collected, serial game player, this man Joab. And all that character will come out. So you and I will be surrounded by people like this. We need to learn important lessons to make sure that there is no Joab in any of us, obviously. that we do not harbor bitterness and vengefulness towards somebody, look for an opportunity to get somebody that we don't like, but conquer that with agape love, forgiveness in Christ. But at the same time, you and I need to know, are you following a Joab or is a Joab following you? You better not show any kind of signs of weakness before somebody like Joab. It's an important lesson. We'll get to that when that time comes. Verse 29 to 32, let's conclude. The tally of the casualties now in 29. Abner and his men went through Arabah and all that night, so they crossed the Jordan, walked all morning, came to Mahanaim, back to square one, exactly where he left off. After all the defeat, all night march, avoiding the Philistines, getting back to square one with the morale crushed with heavy casualties. Then Joab returned from following Abner, verse 30. And when he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants beside Asahel were missing. Look at the language, missing. Presumably dead, as Asahel is dead. But look at the certainty of the language that the narrator uses regarding Abner and his men. The uncertainty of the whereabouts of the small number of Joab's men is contrasted with the certainty of Abner's forces, who suffered 18 times more casualty. Verse 31, but the servants of David had struck down, look at the language of finality, many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. That statistic would set a trend of series of losing streak for Abner and the house of Saul for the next 2 years, during which Ishbosheth sits on the throne. Verse 32, and they took up Asahel and buried him in the father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned in Hebron. The burial of Asahel in the ancestral city of Bethlehem, since it was nearby, and their all-night march back to the headquarters of Hebron. Narrative ends in sorrow and tragedy, with bitterness and anguish. Yes, there is victory, but how is it victorious that you kill 300-something of your men, 360 men? How is it victory when your younger brother dies and 19 of your fellow comrades are dead? How is that victory? There's nothing to celebrate here. The contest for the kingdom ended up with a conflict against the kingdom in verse 1 of chapter 3, but ultimately the conquest of the kingdom is assured, the conquest of the kingdom of God. So the transition of the summary verse here at the end of this long, detailed narrative, which is no doubt recorded after an eyewitness had written all this, during a time of Philistine threat, Israel is again fighting one another, instigated by ambition, anti-kingdom agenda of man towards the anointed of God. In such a time for national unity under the leadership that God has chosen, godless family, the household of Saul, the man who is known for his opposition to the Lord's anointed, continues his legacy. Here it is. Even though he's dead, continues the legacy of attacking the Lord's anointed through his cousin Abner and his son Ishbosheth. And in so doing, the house of Saul becomes synonymous with all anti-God agency throughout history that lives on, even though the individual who founded it disappears. Marxism continues to persecute Christians, even though Marx is long gone and dead. So is Lenin. Muhammad, who killed many Christians, the founder of Islam, continues to persecute Christians, even though he's long gone. Sad to read that Saul is playing that role even after he died. However, God's word clearly describes the progress. David grew steadily stronger. Yes, there's long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew steadily stronger. In the Hebrew, David's position is described in two singular Hebrew verbs, or single verbs. However, describing the house of Saul, when it says, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually, somehow the Hebrew is plural, two plural verbs, nicely brought out by the NASB translation. David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. ESV has And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. They're two separate verbs, by the way. It's not the same. But it's a commentary of the fact that the Spirit of the Lord had long departed Saul, and the house of Saul is void and empty of the Lord's support, whereas David is filled with the Spirit, and the Lord is advancing his kingdom. That's a good picture of how the Lord deals with things. The Lord Jesus taught a parable regarding the opposition of man in the parable of the miners in Luke 19:14. But it says, the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. That happened in history in the first century where the Jews sent a delegation saying, we don't like Herod. Give us somebody else. But Rome liked Herod. Say, you're the king of the Jews. Herod came back with fury and decided to show those people who didn't like him, what's up? Jesus uses that historical event saying, when Jesus comes back, it'll be the same way. The kingdoms of this world and the citizens of this human world will oppose him. But he will come back, and when he comes back, he will put them all down. And he will establish his servants who are faithful with him, who listened to him, who did his business with their minas. He will reward them. And so the Lord reminded us that there will be opposition to the kingdom of God. We must not be shocked or surprised that there is. And like the rebellious citizens of this world who refuse to submit to the Lord and his anointed, many Abners will lead their cause and oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. But lest we shift the blame to such calloused men, we need to be careful that we don't join their cause. When we know the truth but want to override the truth, when we want to attack the truth instead of embracing the truth, we're following the Abners of the world. And that is the spirit of the self-exalting opportunists. It didn't end with Abner, but they continue to come and continue to be ambitious. There's the Absaloms. There's the Adonijah. In 1 Kings 1:5, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. At a critical time, when David was sick and ill, he says, I'm going to expedite the process. Adonijah said, I'm the man. Let's make sure that we don't end up opposing the will of God in the name of serving others. That's what Abner's would do. It's what Adonijah would do. That's what Absalom would do. All fake, serving themselves or pretending to serving others, but with their ungodly ambition, opposing the will of God. And so the Lord's teaching us much wisdom about the kinds of sin that plague each one of us. Let's make sure that there's no Abners in any of our hearts. And let's make sure that we distance ourselves from the Abners and not attach ourselves to them. And when they are in our midst, let's make sure that we trust in the Lord and not to get into a full-blown face-to-face, lest we become like them. And the important lesson for the people of God and the Church of Jesus Christ is that the Lord is in charge of his kingdom. The Church of Jesus Christ is not any man's property, any man's agenda. It is not an organization to be meddled with. This is the bride of Christ, and the Lord's in charge. And we can rest in that. We need to be like David, seeking the Lord's will, submitting to it, patiently waiting on it, and the Lord caused him to grow stronger and stronger, and his enemies weaker and weaker. The battle belongs to the Lord. We serve a great victor and conquering king. Let's exalt him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ our Lord. We await his second coming, and we will behold him as the great King of kings, and who will smite the nations and break them like earthenware as an iron rod does. And we will serve him forever and ever and be his priests, his messengers, his emissaries, and co-heirs with Christ. We long for that day. Teach us therefore now, Lord, to submit as subjects of your kingdom and to choose your ways, the way of shalom, the way of peace under your Son, and not the ways of sinful, ambitious, and violent men. May we continue to give of ourselves in humble surrender to your cause, and while we stay away from the flesh and the works of the devil, and those who are of the sinful rebellion of this world. Lord, rescue us from such thinking and attitudes. Help us to be protected from following such godless posers, and teach us to remain true to our Lord Jesus Christ. And may he be exalted in the obedient men and women in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord, and we'll see you again on the Lord's Day.